Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 12. And today we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 21. Proverbs 12, we're starting at verse 15. We have 28 verses in Proverbs 12. And so that's four sevens. And so we're on our third seven now today. 15 through 21, Proverbs 12. Proverbs chapter 12. And so we read verse 15 here. It says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that listens to counsel is wise." Now, this is a problem that we see in the Bible several times expressed in different ways, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but that way leads to destruction. We can really rationalize. We're real good at it as humans, and we can kind of distort the truth in our minds to do what we kind of feel like doing, even if it's against the Lord. So it's really good to have a multitude of counselors involved in your life. And of course, number one counselor is Jesus. He's called Wonderful Counselor. His counseling is wonderful. And he's able to just lead us in the right way. And then there's our Christian friends, our compadres that we talk to on the phone. And we can call at any time and just say, you know, bro, I'm suffering here. I don't know what to do next. And like the king of Israel said at one time, Jehoshaphat, he said, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." All right, brother, that's right. That's so good to know, isn't it? We just put our eyes on the Lord. And then we seek godly counsel together. Sometimes we can't see the trees because of the forest. So we get confused and we have stricken emotions, emotional battles within us. So we don't want to be wise in our own eyes like a fool and accept the rationalizations of whatever. But we go ahead and listen unto the counsel of the wise, the Lord, and the brothers and sisters that are good friends that sometimes can just give a word to us, a word of wisdom, word of knowledge, to help us through and to see the light on the other side of the tunnel. So, good advice. Now, verse 16 says, "A fool's wrath is presently known." Sometimes a person will just fly right off the handle before you have a chance to explain, you know. "Please, let me explain." And they're just yelling at you or something. Well, that's the actions of a fool. And we have to really be careful of that in our own lives. A fool's wrath is presently known. James tells us that the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Whenever you get really ticked and you let it come out your mouth, that's not going to be working God's purposes, you know? And so there it is. A fool's wrath is presently known. But a prudent man covers shame. Better translation, overlooks insults. I know that's tough to overlook an insult. But, you know, sometimes things just fly out of our mouths or someone else's mouth that they really don't mean. But, you know, it just came out. And it's insulting to you. And sometimes it's even an accident that they spoke it. And so the Lord wants us to know that it's best to overlook that insult and just move on. And a soft answer turns away wrath kind of attitude. So wisdom. Now, verse 17, we want to spend a little time on verse 17. "He that speaks truth shows forth righteousness, but a false witness shows forth deceit." And the deceit that comes is really, really tricky many times. And so it's something for us to be watchful about, watchful and vigilant. For our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might destroy. And through deceit, he is the father of lies. And so the lies that then come forth through folks, through people, began with the enemy. The enemy's the father of it all. He's the father of lies and can be very tricky in his deceit. And so trying not to be in the Lord and asking God for help not to be a false witness, and then also watching out for false witnesses that might stir up some strife in your heart against a brother or sister that really hasn't done anything wrong, kind of thing. A false witness. Now, we're very close to Easter. Praise the Lord. Resurrection Day is on the way. And we're going to be just celebrating Jesus. You know, I really think God brings the flowers and the beautiful, with some good adjectives, riot of colors, even along the freeway. Have you been, people been noticing? Have you been noticing that? Nobody likes flowers. No. Yeah, okay, I see you now, I see you now. But you know, it's beautiful, isn't it? And I'd like to invite you to my office to see. I keep my my blinds pulled back, and nothing of importance in my office, so don't worry. It's always open, it doesn't lock. You just go right in, it's right over here. But there are some flowers out the back window of my office that are just unbelievable. And every Easter they bloom. They bloom like mad at Easter time. And they're kind of pinkish purplish. And they're just going crazy right now out there. So if you want to get a blessing, go by my office on the way out. Anyway, so flowers are here. Spring is springing and sprunging. And Jesus is risen. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus is risen. Good. Let's try that again. Jesus is risen. Oh, yeah. It's just hard to wait till Easter Sunday to say that. So we're doing it. Okay. Now, we're talking now about verse 17. During Easter time, of course, is when the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the time, were seeking out false witnesses against Jesus Christ so they could kill him. And so we get a real example of this very tricky deceitfulness that goes on with the false witness. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26, which has to do with the trial of Jesus. Matthew 26, 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now in verse 59 of Matthew 26, it says, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought for false witnesses against Jesus." And why? To put him to death. That was their goal. And so they were just hunting anything. They had stooped that low. These spiritual leaders of the nation were actually trying to hunt out somebody that would lie, bring a tricky lie against Jesus Christ. And they, so they were looking for false witnesses. They have an excuse to put him to death. So in verse 60 it says, "But they didn't find any." I love that line. "But none were found." And why not? Because Jesus never did anything wrong. He didn't even steal an Oreo from the cookie jar. He was perfect. Yes, sir. He was absolutely perfect. The Bible says that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet he was without sin. And so nobody was found. And so they just kept searching and searching and dragging the grounds to find somebody. It says, "Yes, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last, just kind of in desperation, came two false witnesses, and they lied. And they said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Here it sounds like Jesus was saying, as they quoted him, trying to quote him or faking a quote from him, Jesus said, "I am able to destroy this temple," kind of implying that Jesus was saying, "You know what, I'm going to tear this temple down." And this temple was 46 years being built. And so to tear that temple down would take a lot of effort. And Jesus was saying that, "I'm going to tear this temple down. In 3 days, I'm going to build it right back up." And so it sounds like a very arrogant statement. And so making him out to be arrogant and really speaking blasphemy in the eyes of the Jewish leaders there, because they pretty much worshiped the temple more than God. And they swore by the altar of the temple and so forth. And so that Jesus is saying, "I'm going to tear down the temple." Well, that is blasphemy. Let's crucify him. And that is the reason that was used to take him to Pontius Pilate and to deliver him to the crucifixion. So this is what they said. Now, there's just four words here that turn the whole meaning of what Jesus really said. They're saying that he said, "I am able to." And that brings the implication that he was going to try to tear down the temple. But Jesus never said those four words, but it changes the whole complexion of what he did say. And so to get what Jesus actually said, we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 19. So we go from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Chapter 2 and verse 19. John, chapter 2. John's the last gospel. John, chapter 2. And verse 19. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." Oh, where's the "I am able to"? Oh, it's not there. "Destroy this temple," actually changing the whole meaning of what was presented by the false witnesses. It's talking and implying that they're going to destroy the temple. And truly, in the temple's sense, this is Jesus actually talking about the temple of his body here, but even in the sense of the regular temple, it was Titus of Rome, actually the general Titus of the nation of Rome, that brought a group of soldiers that actually did tear down the temple in 70 AD. And Jesus was crucified, of course, in 33 AD. And so Jesus had been dead and risen and spiritually alive for 40 years, about 40 years. So had nothing to do with the destruction of the temple. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, "46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body. And truly, they were responsible, using a misquote of this verse, to bring the death of Jesus Christ and destroy him, apparently. His body was dead. They took him to the tomb. But 3 days later, he was raised up. And this is what Jesus is talking about. When therefore he was risen from the dead, verse 22, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And he's alive, risen from the dead. And so you can see how four little words could twist something in such a way to bring the idea of a wrong attitude instead of a right attitude, and bring the a tone of what Jesus had said to evil instead of good. And it's all good with Jesus. It's all good. He went around doing good works. That's what the scripture says about him. And so this deception, and to be watchful as human beings, together and watching out for false witnesses and really trying to speak things correctly. Sometimes when we're hurt, we want to twist it to make it look like it's not my fault, but you know, I was really hurt, and to get folks to kind of get on your side or something. So you change a few words, you do a few things that really hurt the situation. So anyway, don't be a false witness, and really pray against that. Lord, we pray for your help in these things. We don't want to be foolish. We want to be wise. And so praise God for that. Well, let's go on back now to Proverbs and go on for these seven verses we're looking at today. Proverbs chapter 12. And so there we have that. The false witness has deceit, trickiness. You know, it's really something, just to say one more thought about that, is that Satan uses scripture. How many knew that? When in his temptations and his... He did this with Jesus. When he took Jesus to the temple to the temple and put him on the high pinnacle of the temple. And he said, why don't you just jump? Since you're the Son of God, just jump. He says, because it is written, and he quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus. Imagine quoting scripture to Jesus. And he said, you know, he gives his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So you can jump, Jesus, go ahead and jump. But Jesus answered with scripture, and he says, it is also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And so we come back with scripture. We don't allow Satan to twist scripture. In fact, I took a class in college my senior year called Eastern Civilization. Usually you take Western Civ in college, but I took an Eastern Civ and learned about Confucius and Buddha and Islam and the beginning of Islam, the Muslim thing. And Muhammad, this is 600 AD, this is 600 years after Jesus. And the textbook was sharing with us, and it's not a Christian textbook, it's a secular textbook, and it really did me some good to study the other religions to see how Jesus is the only way, like he said, you know. But anyway, so I'm studying Islam, and Muhammad actually was badgered by an evil spirit, and he took refuge in a cave, and this evil spirit almost got him to the point of suicide. So, you know, this isn't the Lord. No way. But anyway, then soon after that happened, this spirit appeared to him and said, I'm Gabriel, the angel from the Bible. And he said, Gabriel, this angel apparition thing, said to him, the Bible's good and Jesus is really good. He's a great prophet. And even today, the Muslims will accept sometimes when you just say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Do they accept Jesus as a prophet, but not as God, as he truly is? And so this spirit said to Muhammad, Bible's good, Jesus is good. He says, but I just got some new things to show you. And the new things that he showed Muhammad became part most of the Quran. And one of them was, it's okay to kill the Jews. And it's okay to kill the Christians. It's okay, go get them. You know, death to the infidel. And of course, then the famous march on Medina and Muhammad and his troops and stuff with swords swinging are gonna go kill in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's El Rongo, and we all know that. But what the devil will do, he will hit you with a truth, a truth, a truth, and then he'll lie to you, twist the truth and get you going the wrong way. So here, all these years later, we got guys crashing in to buildings in New York City in the name of Allah because of what Muhammad received from an evil spirit all those years ago. It's amazing how things work. But you know, we stay with Jesus, amen? He's God, yeah. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus, and that's scripture from the book of Acts. Hallelujah. Say it.
Hallelujah.
That's it. That's good. That's good. Amen. So these lies, these perceptions, these little deceits, these false witnesses, we got to be careful. And the twisting, they twist scripture, as the Apostle Paul says. I'm sorry, the Apostle Peter in the second book, his little second book. So help us with that, Lord. Now, verse 18 of Proverbs 12 says there is that speaks like the piercings of a sword. Boy, I say some people are really good with chops and with verbal karate. Get you good, man. And sometimes it's even done in jest, but if it's just a little, you can go over the line. You can get over the line with it, you know, and just really hurt somebody. Yeah, with the piercings of swords in the words coming out of our mouths. And so I got to watch for that. Now it says, but the tongue of the wise is health. The tongue of the wise is health. You know, that just jumped out of the Bible for me. And another translation just says that the tongue of the wise brings healing. Yes, sir, it brings healing. And, you know, as we speak from the Lord and in the Lord, I believe that this is huge, just this whole idea brings health or healing is huge. Of course, with relationships, as we talk and bring a soft answer, turning away wrath and so forth, we can heal relationships with our tongue. And then also we can be the peacemaker in a hard situation, you know, just calming both sides down, bringing health to the relationship. But I think even deeper than that, you know, you can actually get sick, and the doctors have really observed this, people have been hospitalized for bitterness. Oh yeah, that brings their health so far down that they have things that the doctors can't even find. There's just something wrong, but there's just a bitter person, and it can bring you down. And they've discovered that it releases certain juices in your body that's harmful for you, that poisonous to you. And with a good word, you begin to lift your heart. A merry heart works good like a medicine, the Bible says, and medicine for healing of that body. Your heart is lifted. Your shoulders come up again instead of hanging down, and the weak and feeble knees can stop shaking, and you can just feel better, for someone has come to give you a good word and to bring health to you in the name of the Lord. And so I love this verse. The tongue of the wise is health. Health to our bones, as it says in another proverb. In considering the tongue of the wise, we want to consider today prayer. Because as we look at this, our tongues can bring those prayers to God. And God, who's the healer of our bodies? It's the Lord. And we bring those prayers to the Lord, and God, it brings healing to those around us as we're in prayer and helping together with Him, with Jesus, because Jesus ever lives. The Bible says the whole deal of Him being alive right now and what we're going to celebrate at Easter in just a few, whatever fews we got to go here, we're going to celebrate His resurrection and life. He is now ever living to make intercession for you. That's what He's doing up there. He's praying for you. And so when we begin to pray for each other, guess what we're doing? We are entering in to what Jesus Christ is doing up in heaven for each one of us. And there's a real beautiful exhortation or bringing forth from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament on this subject, and I want to show it to you. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians. Now we have Acts. After the Gospels, you come to the book of Acts. And then you have 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Now Paul's having a really hard time, and he was even fearing for his own life because the times were so tough. And let's just read that real quick here, verses 8 through 10, and then we want to talk about the situation of prayer, words coming out of our mouths to God that bring health. Now, it says this, for we would not, brothers, have you ignorant, verse 8, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength. We had no more strength left, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Just the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, who actually was caught up into the third heaven and saw visions from God and has encouraged us so much in writing most of the New Testament as far as books go. And here he is telling us that he despaired of life. He was so bummed and so beat upon. All his strength was gone. And he was pressed in out of measure in his heart, feeling like he couldn't take much more. And then it goes on to say, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. Have you learned that one yet? We cannot trust in ourselves. We can't do it. We can't be like the fool that's wise in his own eyes. That's not going to work. It's going to get us ill nowhere. And so we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And he can do that. We know that. He raised Jesus. He's the first fruits. And because Jesus lives, we shall live also. Who delivered us from so great a death, past tense, he delivered us. He does deliver us, present tense, right now he's delivering us, even today. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, and there's faith. God will get me through this. Well, verse 11 is where we want to dwell now. Look what Paul says next. You also helping together. And how are we helping together? By prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. We become a team, a unit, that we enter into prayer together for those that are going into surgery, for those that need help, for those that are at death's door, for those that are really struggling. As we pray, we become a team, helping together with Jesus, making intercession always for all men everywhere, and that's part of the armor of God mentioned, that we should make prayer for all saints everywhere. And then comes this gift. And, oh, it hit me so beautifully today, this week when I was studying for this, because of our son John, who is very, very sick. And he has been going through so much, and you all know about that. We've been praying together, and thank you for your prayers, because you've been helping together with us to bring this gift. God's gracious favor granted. This is another translation of the Bible here for gift. The NIV translation says, the gracious favor granted. It's marvelous. It's wonderful that God allows us to be part of a team with him in prayer. The words of prayer going up to him, the words of the wise to bring health, healing, and what people need the most at the time the prayers go up. It is so neat what God has done for John. I got to share this with you. We were kind of worried about John, of course, because he runs out of money a lot and doesn't have enough food in the house, but he's very weak, and so many times he just can't get out of bed. And so we were concerned as parents, riding home on the plane from visiting him a few weeks ago. And this lady came down and sat next to us. There were three chairs. You know how it is on planes sometimes, three chairs and so forth. So there's three. She sat down. Her name is Patricia. And I shared this with you before, but there's more to add from this week that is so incredible. Anyway, Patricia got this burden for John. We'd never seen her before. We just met and talked and prayed for each other's families. And then she says, you know what? I really feel led of the Lord to help your son John, because I work right around the corner from him at a dentist office. And she's the receptionist. I mean, not the receptionist, the lady that helps with the teeth, with the dentist. And anyway, so she started bringing food to John. But then this patient that needed to work on his teeth came in, and she found out he was a Christian, and they started talking. And long story short, his name's Hank, and he ends up emailing us and saying, what can I do for your son John? Because he lives 8 minutes from John. And so now Hank is getting John's medication for him. He just did that this week. But this is the clincher. This is the one that got me crying and then rejoicing with the gift, the gracious gift bestowed. How's that go again? The gracious favor of God granted. That then there's this other lady that joined the team for John. Her name is Christy, and she loves to cook. It's just her thing. And of course, when mom leaves from visiting John and all the great dinners that she makes for John, John is just so thankful for good home cooking, like mom used to make, you know. But he's got to go back to his fried pitas heated up in the microwave, you know, and all that stuff. But now John has his own personal cook, free. She's just part of the team. And none of these people ever met my son. But God has raised them up, and they are a team. They are a team, like we're a team when we pray together for our hurting member of the church. And God does great and mighty things. Yes, he does. I just had a brother after last service come up to me. He was in tears with joy because his wife had surgery last Wednesday, and she got so much prayer from us and from other fellowships that she has connections with, praying. And he was blown away with what happened at the hospital, that she had cancer, this first stage cancer, operation, nothing in the lymph nodes. She's looking great, and reconstruction, they started already. And he can't believe it. He says it looks like nothing ever happened to her. God, but God, amen, praise the Lord. And his mom was standing next to him, and she goes, "It's a miracle, it's a miracle." And we just rejoice together. Oh, let's read this verse again and just take it in. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And that's what we just did. Thank you for praying for John. Those that have done that, and I know there's so many in our church that have, thank you. And God has raised up a team. Glory to God. Let's go back now, and this is just one more thought today from Proverbs before we take communion together. Here we go. Proverbs 12. And we're looking at verses 19 through 21. Now it says in verse 19, the lip of truth shall be established forever. If you speak the truth, it's going to go on forever, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so you're entering in again to the heart of Jesus Christ when you tell the truth. So the truth shall be established forever. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And now it says, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Now this is really encouraging. If someone tells a lie about you and you're just so upset that everybody's going to believe this lie, that you want to go down to the LA Times, and maybe I'm speaking in ancient history now, and get a full page ad about your side of it. You know, I guess we got to talk about the internet now because the newspapers are disappearing. But anyway, that's what we feel sometimes. I got to do something about this. This is a lie. They told a lie about me. But the Bible says a lie is just for a moment. And you know, you can just leave it to the Lord. It'll just go away. It will. It'll just go away. And that's what happens. The Lord takes care of it. And so you can have a peace. But just speak the truth in love. And that goes on and goes on. And people begin to know and see as the vindication comes. And it's a wonderful thing. Verse 20, deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. If you want joy in your life, just be a peacemaker. Go to this person and say, you know, you just need to calm down. You know, just give them a break here, and just you'll see, it'll get better. You know, you just get, and it's going to be okay, man. Okay, it's going to work out. And as you're a peacemaker, the joy of the Spirit of God will fall on you. Oh, yeah. That's the way it comes. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful and the peacemakers, bringing peace. That's where the joy is. And so we want to become what? A counselor of peace, right? Good. Okay, now verse 21, and this is hard to take in at first. There shall no evil happen to the just. Huh? Well, that must be the old King James speaking. It must mean something else. NIV translation, there shall no harm come to the just. Oh, well, the NIV, you know, whatever. Well, how about this third translation? There shall no ill come to the just. How could that be true? Well, this is the Bible, and so it's always true. So, what do we do with this? There shall no evil happen to the just. But let me tell you, no, I'm going back to the Bible. I'd rather go with that. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with trouble. This is so important, this idea that there's no harm or ill or evil that will happen to the just is so important that Jesus needed to speak on the subject, and he did. And let's go now to Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Luke 10, 18. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus speaking, he said this. Luke 10, 18. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So Jesus was there when Satan lifted himself up to be like God. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 talks about that. And he fell from heaven. Yes, he did. And to the earth, and that's where he tempted Adam and Eve. Jesus was there, and he saw that happen. And then he says in verse 19, behold, I give you, you Christians, power to tread on serpents. That is, to step on the devil's head, because he was a serpent, right? And scorpions. Now, the scorpions, we see those guys in the book of Revelation, where a pit, the bottomless pit, the abuso, is opened, and the scorpion creatures come out of there, and they have power to sting men and hurt them for 5 months, and they are tortured by the pain. Now, praise God, you won't be there, because the rapture happens first. That's during the tribulation period. But you see, Jesus has said here, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing. Now just take this in. This just agrees with Proverbs 12:21. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nothing by any means shall hurt you. No evil, no ill, no harm shall happen to the just. Okay, so we need to have this explained, right? How do you fit this together with the trials of life? Well, I think the fastest answer today to do in 5 minutes before we take communion is Job. There's one word, J-O-B, Mr. Job. Now, Job was a righteous man. And that's what God said to Satan about Job. Have you considered my faithful servant, Job, righteous in all his ways? That's chapter 1 of Job. And then all of these terrible things happen to Job. All of these terrible things as a test of his faith. And of course, we know that the devil just taunted God. I don't know how anybody gets the guts to do that, but Satan said, oh yeah, your faithful servant Job, you put a hedge about him. He's got all kinds of riches and children, and he's just blessed. But you take that away, and he'll curse you to your face. Can you imagine saying that to God? Oh, man, you know you're in trouble right away, you say that to God. But Satan had the, you know, whatever, to do that. I don't want to say a bad word accidentally, so I just stay away from, you know. But he was just, sometimes I speak in other languages, and it turns out to be something really, really bad. So I want to steer clear. Anyway. So, God said, okay, you can mess with him, but don't take his life. Yeah. So Satan just rips. And Job loses all of his income. Job loses all of his possessions. And then his children were taken, as it seems to him, early. But God's timing and planning is perfect. It was time for them to go and be with the Lord. And then his wife even said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? Imagine if the love of your life says that to you. Just, what? You know what you should do today, dear? Curse God and die. Wonderful. So there he is. And then his three friends come to comfort him. Ha ha. And all three of these friends say, Job, what did you do that you made God so mad that he's getting you real good right now? I don't know. I don't know. And Job just got bummed. I think I would a little bit too, wouldn't you? But you know what it says about Job? It says in all of this, he never opened his mouth foolishly to come against the Lord. And he said also, if God slay me, I will still trust him. Like Paul said, as he was despairing of life, these things happened to me that I would not trust in myself, but trust in God who raises the dead. And so Job went with that. And do you know that Job is the oldest book in the Bible? How many knew that? Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It was written before the creation story was written by Moses. Moses was after Job. Job was about 4,000 years BC. No. Was it what? Ago. 4,000 years ago. Ago. So 2,000 years BC, around the time of the patriarchs, with Abraham and so forth. And so Job wrote this book. And you know, in this book, it's like God was saying, you know what? I am going to tell you the whole story in the first book that was ever written about me. And so God begins to work with Job through all of this rejection by his friends, even his wife, and all the turmoil he went through. God begins to reveal to Job a bigger plan. And of course, Paul tells us, you know, that the trouble we go through now, the trials we go through now, aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so God does that right in the beginning. It's like foreshadowing of the whole Bible written in the first book. And the prophecies that God gives Job are mind-blowing. And so I want to show you a couple of those. Let's go to Job 19:23. Now, Job is right before Psalms, and so we're going back. Job chapter 19 and verse 23. Now, just consider again, this was written 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And Job says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. You go, wow, Job, here we are, 2,000 years after Jesus, 4,000 years later, reading your words in a book. And that was a prophetic word. But not only that, there's more. Verse 24, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. The NIV translation says, an iron tool on lead. Now, Sherry and I, a few years back, went to the Congress, the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., and we saw what's called the Gutenberg Bible, and it is the first printed document after the invention of the printing press in 1450 A.D. Now, that printing press was made from lead, because lead is a very soft metal for printing in. And they were individually, the letters were individually set in the printing press, and then it looked like a mimeograph machine. It was do 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 do. The first printing press to take just copying with longhand with pen and ink the words from the Bible to actually bringing a Bible that's set in print. And with the iron tool on lead, and this word was given to Job 4,000 years ago. And finally, they got around to inventing the printing press to fulfill this prophecy that Job, oh, that my words were written in a book with an iron tool on lead. Whoa. Whoa, Nelly. Can I have a whoa, Nelly? Whoa, Nelly, man, just that is heavy. So there we are at the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., looking at the Gutenberg Bible, which was prophesied by Job 4,000 years ago, because that was the document that was printed on that printing press. And of course, the book of Job was in that book. Amazing. Now, with that, then Job just comes to huge revelation here that is just so wonderful. Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Now we sing that at Easter, don't we? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. "I know that my Redeemer lives." And who's the Redeemer? Jesus Christ. And Job was getting educated 4,000 years ago. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Now, when Jesus comes back after our honeymoon time with him in heaven, after the rapture, there's 7 years of tribulation on the earth, but we, the raptured church, will be with Jesus Christ partying the way Christians party. And what a blessing. But then he's going to mount a white steed that flies, and he's going to come back to earth to claim the earth. And it says that the armies of heaven will follow him, and that'll be us. And you know what? He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. The Zechariah 14 tells us that he'll step on the Mount of Olives, the place where he left and ascended into heaven. And he will step down on that Mount of Olives and put his foot on the earth, and the armies of heaven that follow him will be with him. And so Job will be mounted upon a white steed behind Jesus Christ. This is all Revelation 19. And you and I with him. It'll be neat to kind of look around when you're coming down with Jesus. It says, "Hey, there's Job. Hey, Job, how's it going? Remember what you said? We're going to stand on the earth one day." "Yeah, I remember. I'm glad you do too." It says, "Hey, look, there's Peter. Oh man, there's John. All right, John, I love the Lord just like you love him." "No, no, I'm the disciples that Jesus loved." John always said that in his gospel. He just loved that. Anyway, so here we are. We're going to be coming down, yeah, with Job. "Because I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. And though my skin the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my heart yearn within me," or my reins is the innermost being, the heart of things. There's this yearning that would happen, and we have the same feeling today. Looking for Jesus, looking for his return, watching the news, rejoicing in the closeness of the feeling of it's all going to come down. "Now, I'm going to see him for myself. My eyes shall behold him and not another," meaning it's going to be a very personal thing for Job when he looks Jesus eye to eye. And it will be for each one of us, because Jesus Christ is going to get around to each one of us, and he is going to look us eyeball to eyeball. And it's just going to be a tremendous thing. And so Job prophesies these things. Job is given full revelation of the whole Bible 4,000 years ago, as God just lays out his plan about the Redeemer to come, about the fact that the Redeemer is going to stand on this earth, and Job is going to be with him, seeing him in the flesh, seeing the Lord, and that the Lord God is the ruler, and we can believe in him, and even telling him that he would have his words printed on the first printing press and become something that people go look at the Library of Congress. Amazing, amazing, amazing. God is wonderful. So let's end with Job 42, 5 and verse 10. Job went through all these horrible things, but is God doing what he said he would do in Romans 8, 28, working all things together for good, nothing hurting you or being ill or harming you? Because it's all going to come down just the way God wants it, in a very beautiful way for the good of each believer, for he knows who are his. Job says this, 42:5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. We sang a song today. First song is, I want to see you, Lord. Do we really want to see the Lord? Well, Job says, through all these trials he faced, I used to hear about you, but now I can see you. And he says, but now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He complains somewhat in the book of Job, and he just is going, man, I just repent, Lord, of that complaining. Because now I see you. I see you, God. And wow, what a privilege. And then verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. So we don't hate our friends for being nerds. You just pray for them. And also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Blessing him. Multiplying him. Giving him a full, rich life. And then taking him to heaven. And this, I hope and pray that this has done something for us. It sure did for me. To understand that God only has good plans for you. There aren't any, there's no evil in it. I know my plans I have for you, says the Lord, not for evil, but for good, that you might have a future with the Redeemer face to face and a hope. Amen? Well, praise the Lord. Let's pray and then take communion. Father, thank you for your good, good plans. Thank you for your good plans for my son, John, Lord. I thank you again publicly with my brothers and sisters, Lord, for sending that team to take care of him. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you always go step by step before us in whatever we face. So, Lord, we pray now that as we take communion together, Lord, that you would warm and thrill our hearts in this togetherness with you, remembering your death on the cross for us, which we're coming to celebrate real soon here. So thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. At this time, the band's going to come and the man, and we're going to go ahead and take communion together. There you go. Just one? Okay, bro. Thank you. Okay. Two. I'm good, Flavio. Good. Two. Okay, thank you, bro. Two. John, thank you. Praise the Lord. Okay. The way we take communion here is that we'll pass out the bread. We hold the bread. We keep it until everybody's served, and then we take it at the same time. Okay, so let's pray for the bread. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this bread, and thank you, Lord God, for giving us the bread of life that we might partake together to remember your death on the cross. Thank you, Father. Bless this bread, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Jesus Christ, in the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And we do this in remembrance of him, actually showing the Lord's death until he comes. So we do it in faith, in Jesus' name. Okay. All right. Brother, would you like to pray for the cup?
Yeah. Dear Father in heaven, we present ourselves before you, Lord. We ask you to please bless this offering, Lord, that we do in remembrance of the shedding of your blood for our sins and our redemption, Lord. We just thank you, Lord. You show us your love through the ultimate sacrifice that you made for us, Lord. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together to take the cup. It's really neat in Revelation 19. Towards the end, it's talking about, towards the beginning, Revelation 19, it talks about the heavenly scene and the Apostle John seeing the things and hearing the things in heaven. And everyone is saying hallelujah. In fact, just in a few verses, you read the word hallelujah 6 times. And so that's what we'll be saying in heaven. And we just sang it together as a good practice. And it's because of the blood of Jesus that will be there. Yeah. And he has actually forgiven all of the sins and made provision for even the sins of those that won't accept him. And it's just so sad that they just won't receive. And so we need to just open our hearts. As many as received him, gave he power to become the sons of God. And we'll be there with the hallelujahs going on forever. So we drink in faith now, looking forward to that heavenly scene in Jesus' name. If you need prayer for anything, prayer room's open for you today. May the Lord bless you, continue to lead you guys, and take care of each one of you deeply and wonderfully, as he always does, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.